Welcome everyone here tonight. First of all, I want to thank everyone for the prayers on behalf of my sister, and she did get an overall positive report, and she did have some lab work that indicated a possible cancer, but the oncologist was not as concerned about it as they might have been. They've got a procedure scheduled that should, they're going to do some scans and then they're going to do a procedure, and hopefully that will take care of the issue. But we give God the glory for that, and thank you all for your prayers. I'm going to continue our series tonight in the fullness of the time. This is the sixth and possibly final part of this series. And as always, we're going to begin with Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And as we've stated many times, there was a predetermined time that God chose to send his Son, insert him into human history in the flesh, and to execute his plan and reconcile man back to him. Up to this point, we have discussed the various empires and so forth, and the cultural influences of those empires that ruled over God's people and the land of Israel, and how these influences created at the time that Jesus Christ came to this earth. They created the perfect conditions under the early part of the Roman Empire for Christ to come to this earth in the flesh and begin his gospel revolution. And this is a revolution that within 300 years of his ascension to heaven would dominate not only the Roman Empire, but the rest of the known world. In the previous study, we discussed Jesus' birth under Caesar Augustus and how that Augustus put down rebellion across the empire under what is called, commonly called, Pax Romana, or Roman peace, and created a roughly 200-year period between 27 B.C. and 161 A.D. when there was relative peace and prosperity across the Roman Empire. And this allowed for freedom of travel and helped facilitate the spreading of the gospel. We saw how important, especially with regard to the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, and how he would use his Roman citizenship to his advantage. And he did that many times, and it got him out of trouble with the Roman government. We talked about how the importance of the thousands of miles of roads that the Romans built, and how that also helped facilitate the spreading of the gospel across the empire. And we talked about, in the last part of the last study, how Jesus did indeed conquer the Empire of Rome. And as we've already mentioned, that within 300 years of his leaving this earth, his ascending back to heaven, that the gospel would come to take over the empire. And we mentioned also the conversions of the Roman centurions and legionaries, and how that had influence on the empire as well. And I appreciated a lot of what Sean had to say when he was here during the meeting, and the things that he mentioned regarding the especially the Roman army, and how entire groups of Roman soldiers were put to death for their belief in Jesus Christ. And this indeed happened. In this study, we're going to focus on the single most important event, not only in church history, but in human history. And we can't end this series without talking about this event that was the culmination of the fullness of time, the reason that Christ came here in the flesh to begin with, and as the one true catalyst for the gospel revolution, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection of our Savior. The fact that he conquered death. And as I and we all this past week once again sat and watched thousands of people in the city of Rome and millions across the world watching on their television sets and had their eyes fixed on a chimney on top of a building and waiting for the color of the smoke to change so that they could be told who their new leader is, who their new representative for Christ on this earth is. And you know, you just want to reach out and you just want to tell these people, you can come to Christ without all of this. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ himself. You know, if I had permission, I could take anyone to the city of Rome, to the Vatican. We could show them the tombs of all of these former leaders of the Catholic Church, because their bones are in those tombs. There is, however, a tomb that is empty. There's a tomb that was found empty that could not be explained, and that is the tomb of our Savior. Again, Isaiah 46 and 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. What is Christianity without the resurrection? Have you thought about that? You know, if the disciples of Christ had gone to that tomb, if Mary and the other women had gone to that tomb on the third day, and those bones or that body of our Savior was still there, still in that grave, what would that mean for everything that had happened? What would that have meant for Christ's ministry and all that he said? Would have been for nothing, right? Christianity, in fact, would have ended right there. That would have been it. And Paul understood that. And he addressed that that fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 12 through 20, Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently in Corinth, this was being taught or discussed, that there is no resurrection. And Paul says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What is Christianity? What is it without the resurrection? Why would I be up here tonight? Why would you be here if there was no resurrection from the dead? If Christ was not raised, then Christianity does not exist. A man by the name of Yaroslav Pelikan, who was a church historian and a professor at Yale for many years, made a statement summing up what Paul said there. If the resurrection didn't happen, then nothing else matters. If the resurrection did happen, then nothing else matters. So whatever was going on there in Corinth, Paul felt the need to address it, and we see that this is what sets Christianity apart in our belief. And our faith in the fact that death does not have the final word over us. And this right here, the impact of this, it affects us today, and we think about it and we understand it. But if you're living in first century Rome, under some of the most oppressive governments that ever existed, and your life for many at that time, unless you were in the upper class, was misery. And if you're told, and you witness with your own eyes, or you talk to someone that was an eyewitness to the fact that this Messiah came and he died a horrible death, the worst death that the Roman Empire was able to concoct, and he rose from his grave, and no one could dispute it. And if you go back to the early writers at this time, no one disputes the fact that Christ rose from the dead. They'll come up with, you know, theories on how it may have happened, but it is not disputed. This would have been an extremely radical belief at this time. For those living under this misery and oppression, and the constant fear of death, and to have a knowledge that there is life after death would have been so welcomed and extremely motivating for the people at this time. You know, sadly enough, there are those that believe that everything that we are and all that we experience in this life, our entire being, is just a bunch of electrochemical reactions between the synapses in our brain, and that's all we are, and our experiences, and that there is no soul, there is no part of our being that goes on after this life, that when you die, it's all gone. Think about that. We've all lost loved ones in this life. We've all lost those that we care deeply about, and it's almost impossible for me to force myself to believe that everything that person was is now just gone. It's just evaporated. That nothing, no part of their being went on after this life. And even those that will claim that they are non-believers or atheists or however they want to describe themselves, when they lose a loved one, they grieve. And I've always asked myself, why? If you don't believe that there is anything after this life, that you're here for this brief time and all that you are and all that you have been in this life is contained in this fleshly body, and when it goes back to dust, that's it. Why do they grieve? And yet they do. People that will say that they do not believe in God will grieve when they lose loved ones because they know deep down there is something inside each of us, even the unbeliever, that knows there is more to our existence than what we can see. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, that word world there in the Hebrew is olam. It means eternity. God has put this idea and this this notion of eternity, of things beyond this life, that there's an existence beyond this life. He's put that, he's set that in the heart of every man, whether they want to acknowledge the existence of God or not. It's there. The writer C.S. Lewis wrote, "When God gives a creature an instinct, there is always the ability to fulfill that instinct. A fish is made to swim. God created water for that fish to swim. A bird is made to fly. He gave a bird the ability, the wings, the various physical attributes that they need to fly, and he created a firmament or a sky for them to fly in. Likewise, you and I are made with a basic instinct of knowing that this world is not our final home. It's part of our nature. And God has given us the ability to fulfill that instinct, but it's up to you and I. We, apart from the other creatures that God has made, we have free will. We have the ability to fulfill that basic instinct that we, deep down, everyone knows there is an eternity. You know, people have become so myopic or short-sighted or whatever you want to call it in their view of the world, that they demand physical proof for everything. And as Chris mentioned this morning, our faith and a definition of our faith, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that we cannot see, we don't need physical proof, but it is there. You know, as far as proof of the resurrection of Christ, you know, if the Roman government at the time could have produced the body of the dead Messiah, if they could have just, you know, gone out and retrieved his body wherever they thought it might have been and just brought it and laid it before the people, it would have ended the whole controversy. That would have been the end of all of it. That would have been the end of Christianity as we know it. Yet they could not. They could not produce the body of the Savior. And I can't help but think that they didn't try, that they didn't send people out to look for this body after the report that they got from him being missing. We have eyewitness accounts. We have countless people from the time of Christ that have gone to their graves many times by violent means, never denying what they witnessed. Paul again writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the most of them, Paul is saying, are still around. He says, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Go ask one of these 500 people that saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. See, Jesus didn't rise from the grave and then just go to one or two people and then ascend back to God. He wanted to make sure that he was seen, because he knew that would be the ultimate catalyst, the ultimate thing that would propel his message forward. The Roman government could not produce his body. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the rulers could not produce the body of Christ, because he was not there. He was not in that tomb. The knowledge of the resurrection of Christ was so widely known and accepted at this time. As we mentioned, you will not find among those that wrote at this time, even among the most severe skeptic, you won't find where they wrote that the resurrection was a made-up event. Because it was true. Because it did happen. Now, in more modern times, we have theories that have emerged, and I came across a few that I'll mention that are obviously on the face of them, they're ridiculous, but theories that try to explain away the resurrection of Christ. People today, even today, 2,000 years later, trying to explain this away. I came across one called the swoon theory, and says that, well, Jesus was just passed out. He was just unconscious when they buried him. And he woke up inside the tomb, and somehow, from inside the tomb, he rolled this 2,000-pound limestone door away and escaped. Another theory I came across was that, well, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. The disciples somehow forgot which tomb Christ was buried in, and went to the wrong one and reported him missing. And he was in the one next door, I guess, is the theory. Matthew 27, verse 62 says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until that third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went away and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now that word watch is from a Greek word custodia. And a Roman custodia was between 4 and 12 Roman soldiers that were that meant business. When they were put on watch over whatever they were supposed to watch, whatever they were supposed to have custody of, there was a death penalty attached. Say they were watching over a group of prisoners. If a prisoner escaped, a Roman soldier died. This was serious business. And so that's what Pilate is referring to here. He gave these Pharisees that came to him a watch. He gave them a custodia, a group of soldiers to watch over the tomb of Christ. And these men were not going to sit there and fall asleep and let whatever happened happen. And so you have this stolen body theory that somehow Jesus' disciples stole his body away and hid it, and it was just never found. So what we're saying is a group of fishermen overpowered between, you know, four and a dozen Roman soldiers and stole away the body of Christ. We have a mass hallucination theory that all of these people had a mass psychotic event. You know, it was just made up. Well, we just read where Paul said he was seen above more than 500 people at once. So these obviously are all ridiculous theories, but these are ones that I was able to find, and I'm just I'm stunned, I guess, and floored by what the lengths people will go to try to explain things instead of just accepting what happened. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order to a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke is writing and saying, these things that I'm writing here, this account of Jesus Christ and what he did in his from his ministry through his death and resurrection, these are most assuredly believed among us. There was no doubt that these things happened. Which were from the beginning, he says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw them with our own eyes. And the reason that you might know the certainty of those things. Luke was recording history. And that's what he's saying. These are historical events. You can believe what I'm writing. You can believe what I'm telling you. The gospel accounts were written by those who witnessed these amazing things with their own eyes. Now, we talked about the doctrine of Christ and how at this time how this would have been accepted. And we discussed in previous parts of this series that there was this general expectation that a king was to be born around this time. But nobody was expecting a Messiah like Jesus of Nazareth, least of all the Jews, even though he fulfilled every prophecy they had been reading for the past several hundred years. They were expecting a powerful earthly king that would come and free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were not expecting a Messiah that would be killed and resurrected. Not even the apostles. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, "Then he took unto him 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things." The people that were with Christ on a daily basis, he's telling them, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be spit on and mocked and punished, and I'm going to fulfill everything that the prophets have written up to this point. And I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And the very next sentence is, they understood none of these things. They didn't understand what he was talking about. This was a surprise doctrine for people at this time. This was something that people just, even those that were with Christ on an almost daily basis, they could not comprehend what he was talking about. They couldn't fathom what he was saying. I mean, he's saying he's the Messiah, but he's going to go and be killed? Well, then what? You know, but they just couldn't get this through their head. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Who controlled or who owned the tomb that Jesus was buried in? Well, he was buried in a tomb owned by this, it says, rich or wealthy man of Arimathea, who we read in other places was a counselor. In other words, he was a part of the Sanhedrin council, the Jewish council, the very council that tried and put Jesus to death, that had him tried before his death. And it says in another place that Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but he was afraid because of the Jews. He, you can imagine, he sits on the Sanhedrin Council, the council that put Jesus on trial, and yet he's a secret disciple of Christ. And so he comes and begs Pilate for Jesus' body, to have him put in this tomb. And these tombs, similar to what we have pictured here, had some stones were 2,000, some 4,000 pounds that were rolled in front of, they would roll into along a groove in front of the tomb and would fall into a gap. And so this was not something that you were going to just come along with a stick and pry this thing, you know, this stone back and just go in. And we know that Pilate had the tomb of Jesus sealed. Now that could mean various different things. It could mean that he had a seal, a stamp put on the door of the tomb itself. Some say that rope or whatever was stretched across the door and wax seals were put in place, and that they were stamped with Pilate's signet, so that if the seal was broken and tampered with, they would know about it. They could tell. Who provided the ointment for Jesus's that anointed his body for burial? John 19 and 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So we have Jesus being buried in the tomb of a member of the Sanhedrin Council, and his body is anointed with things brought by a Pharisee, another apparently secret follower of Christ. And we read of Nicodemus and other places, how he came to Jesus by night and talked to him. You know, it would have been very easy later on for the Jewish rulers to take these two men specifically and trot them out and have them proclaim that this was all a lie, that this was all just deception and that it never happened. But we don't find that recorded in history, do we? Because it was true. Who were the first witnesses to the empty tomb? And this to me, is some of the most compelling. If you were trying to, and again, I'm looking at this as if we're talking to someone that doesn't believe. You and I have faith, and we understand that these things happen just as they were written. But if you're talking to someone and they're saying, well, it was all just made up, it's just a narrative that somebody came up with. These things about the witnesses are very compelling. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Now, I invite you to go back and read about the first century and how women were treated. Women were not looked upon very highly at this time. We'll just put it that way. There was widespread infanticide among those that lived under the Roman Empire. Didn't include it in the presentation, but I came across a letter that was discovered some years back from a Roman soldier to his wife, I believe, who was in Rome, and he's writing to her from Alexandria, and he's telling her, look, I'll be back at this time, and she is pregnant at the time, and he plainly says in this letter, if the child is a female, discard it. If it's a male, keep it. This is, and as a result of that, men outnumbered women in parts of the empire almost 2-1. Because female children or babies were killed upon birth. So my point being here, if you are going to sit down and make up a narrative about a risen Messiah, the last people you would have discovering this fact of this empty tomb is a group of women. If you're writing a narrative in the first century, you're going to have either Pilate or somebody in authority, the chief priests, or you're going to have probably more than likely somebody in the Roman government finding the empty tomb, not a group of women disciples of Christ. And this is very compelling, and if you go back and do your own research on that, it is one of the things that historians at the time that were non-believers cannot explain away. They cannot explain this fact. That the first to find the empty tomb are Mary, Magdalene, and Joanna, and this group. Mark 16:9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. He appeared, not only did they find the empty tomb, and this is after Peter and John and so forth had come and saw the tomb that was empty. Who did he appear to first? Mary Magdalene. So again, another very compelling fact. If you're making up a narrative about a risen Savior, the cultural norms of the time regarding women would not have permitted such a narrative to be written, that period. N.T. Wright, a man that wrote about the resurrection and the origins of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world, he wrote, "Women were simply not acceptable legal witnesses. So if the gospel writers were inventing stories of Jesus' resurrection to convince others, they would never have had women be the first and primary witnesses." It's just the way things were at that time. A second century Greek philosopher, Celsus, the skeptic, called a skeptic because he was constantly out there trying to disprove the Christian faith. He writes, after death, he's speaking of Christ, after death he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. So again, he doesn't say this never happened. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say this man, Jesus Christ, never existed. He doesn't even say that the resurrection didn't happen. He says he's trying to, again, use the cultural norms of the day regarding women to say that it didn't happen. Why, it was witnessed by a hysterical female, as you say. In other words, as is written in the Gospels. And others who were deluded by the same sorcery. So attributing the resurrection to sorcery. The key players in the trial and crucifixion of Christ are all well known, and they're well documented. And you know, it's almost comical to me as you'll see people say, "Well, this person never did. We even know if Pilate existed? Do we know if this person existed or that?" And then, almost in real time, somebody will find something that proves that that these people existed, and that they existed at the time that the Bible says they existed. And this, the stone here called the Pilate Stone was discovered in Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the Sea, in 1961. And it has written on it, Tiberium, or Tiberius, has the name Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Found out there near the Mediterranean, and it was apparently a monument that that Pilate had constructed and put by the port there at Caesarea. They were excavating around Herodium, this fortress that Herod the Great built, and lo and behold, they found a signet ring with the word Pilatus on it, Pilate. Found that in 1968. somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. They discovered, I believe it was in the 80s, they discovered some coins here with Tiberius on one side, and on the inverse of the coin has Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. And we know that he was involved in the beheading of John the Baptist and the trial of Christ. And pretty recently in the 90s, they were doing some road work or something in the south end of the old city of David in Jerusalem. Came across a series of caves, and in one of the caves was an ossuary, a very intricate decorative ossuary or bone box that had inscribed on it the name Caiaphas, who was, of course, the high priest at the time that Jesus was put on trial. So again, these are interesting things, and they're fascinating to me. I love to look at these things. We don't need them for our faith, right? We know, we understand that these things happened. We don't need physical proof, but it is just obvious that everybody in these accounts of Jesus and his resurrection, his trial, his death, they existed. These were real people. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26 and 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. John 5 and 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The fullness of the time. There is another fullness of the time, day coming, when there will be a resurrection. Christ proved that. He proved that he could conquer death, and that he, through that, you and I can have the same opportunity. What was the purpose of God sending his son in the fullness of the time? Well, Galatians says there in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. So again, had the disciples come to that tomb at the end of that third day and found the body of Christ, Christianity would have ended on the spot, and there would be no hope, there would be no redemption, there would be no life after this life. But praise God, that tomb was found empty. He did rise on that third day, And this single event sparked a movement that would spread across the entire globe and begin the gospel revolution. I hope that something's been said tonight that has been a benefit. This series has been a great benefit to me, preparing for it and presenting it. I'm not sure if this is the end. We'll see. A lot of things have been brought to my mind in studying this that I had read many times, but had never really considered that deeply. So I hope you've been benefited by it as well. If you're here and you have not obeyed that gospel, if you've not taken that step to begin your walk with Christ, there's no time like today. We're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what's happening when we leave this building. If you are here and you need, you feel like you need to have something going on in your life and you need the prayers of this congregation, we ask you as well to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.